Micah 6 is a court scene, something we see in a few places in the prophets. God, you know, through his prophet Micah, is putting his people on trial. In the first five verses, before what we read this morning, he summons them into court and he declares his indictment against them. He reminds them of his covenant with them, which he has faithfully kept, and they have consistently dishonored. The only appropriate response to God's opening statement would be to repent, to acknowledge their unfaithfulness, and to recommit themselves to God's covenant, to recommit themselves to honor it as faithfully as God has. Not that they'll manage that level, but to be committed to try. To be committed to the covenant. You know, to responding to everything that God has done for them in the way that he requires and requests. But instead, what we see in verses 6 and 7, as someone rises to give the opening speech for the defense, you know, the response of God's people, what we see is someone who isn't interested in regarding God's relationship to Israel as a covenant, but wants to look at it merely as a contract. A covenant is a 100% commitment on both sides. You're all in. Heart, mind, body, and soul. You are committed from the top of your head to the soles of your feet, to the beat of your heart and the marrow of your bones. And you're committed regardless, or pretty nearly regardless. This was the sort of thing that was very common in the ancient world. In these days, the only real example that most people can be familiar with of a covenant relationship in human relationships, in human terms, is the marriage relationship. And our society is working industriously to turn that into merely a contract and into as light and renegotiable a one as they can come up with. Because a contract is 100%. I mean, a covenant, I should say. A covenant is 100%, but a contract is 50-50. You each meet in the middle. You each meet the minimum, and as long as you hit the minimum requirements, you can do what you like with the rest of your time. If the person on the other end doesn't make it to the middle, the contract is broken, you can tear it up and move on. And what we see in verses 6 and 7, we see that mindset at work in Israel. As this speaker for the nation is bargaining with God, haggling with him over the minimum requirements. What's the least we have to do to get you off our back and make you stop complaining so that we can get on with life? I like the way that my old seminary professor, Bruce Waltke, describes the speaker here. He says, blinded to God's goodness and character, he reasons within his own depraved frame of reference. He need not change. God must change. He compounds his sin of refusing to repent by suggesting that God, like man, can be bought. His willingness to raise the price does not reflect his generosity, but veils a complaint that God demands too much. The reverse side of his bargaining is that he hopes to buy God off as cheaply as possible. It is the crassest sort of negotiation, veiled and garbed in a lot of assumed religiosity, a lot of fake faith. And Micah calls him on it. He calls the nation on it. Don't you play games with me. Don't you pretend you don't know. Don't pretend you haven't been told over and over and over again through all the other prophets, through the priests, through the law. Don't act like you're still trying to figure out what God wants. You know what God wants from you. He has shown you. And quite frankly, Micah would have been perfectly justified in leaving it there, because indeed it had been said over and over and over in a lot of different ways. And he could have said, go back to Moses. But instead, he goes on to summarize the Lord's requirements, giving them one last chance to take God seriously. One last chance to listen and obey. In what is all the way around one of the most famous verses in the Bible, I think, because it really beautifully summarizes what God indeed asks of his people. And the landing point is the last line, to walk humbly with your God. It's an attitude of mind and spirit that we see illustrated very well in Paul's words in 1 Timothy, and which is an almost unbeatable contrast with the mind and spirit of the world. Because the natural inclination of fallen human beings is to live proudly toward God. It's the mindset expressed by the poet William Henley in his poem Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Or if you don't go in for dead 19th century Brits, you could always try Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Not even going to try to sing that. Especially now with the voice I got this morning, but I could never compete with old Blue Eyes. Then too, there's Milton in Paradise Lost, who has Satan declare better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. This is a form of the primal temptation. It's one aspect of what the devil used to get Adam and Eve. It's the insistence that I want my own way. I don't care what God wants. I want what I want. I deserve to get it. I'm going to get it. And whatever I have to do to get it, I have the right to do, and I'm going to, and don't you dare try to stop me. That is the pride of the flesh. And it's our default orientation toward God. What does the Lord require of you? Take that and set it aside. Give it up. And bend your stiff neck. Accept that you are not the boss. You are not in control. You do not deserve to be in control. You don't have the right to decide how things ought to go. Yours is not the ultimate opinion. You don't have the last word. All of that belongs only and totally to God. There is one God. He makes the rules, and you're not him. And live that way. Live your life for him, not for yourself. And for his approval, not for your own satisfaction. So, of course, there's always the question, what does that look like? How do we identify people who are, in fact, living this way? And the next to last line of verse 8, the previous two clauses really give us the character of a life lived walking humbly with God. And you know, this is one of those lines which is practically nuclear on the page. I mean, if words could achieve critical mass and blow up, none of our Bibles would exist without holes in the middle of them. Because this combines two of the most loaded words in the entire Old Testament. And take them in reverse order. Mercy is the word chesed, and we've talked about this a few times, but most recently a few weeks ago. This is the unrelenting, unfailing, unyielding love and faithfulness of God toward his people with whom he has made his covenant. It is his unalterable bedrock determination that he will be faithful to his covenant, he will be faithful to his character and his promises to us regardless of anything. So it gets translated a lot of ways. Covenant love, covenant faithfulness. The NIV gave us loving kindness. Sometimes it's just rendered love, steadfast love. In a passage that used earlier. And, of course, mercy. Which, as you think about it, might seem like an odd translation. You know, why take it that way? But there's actually a very good reason. There's a very good reason for rendering this word mercy, as we so often do, which lies in the contrast between God's mercy and human mercy. Because as human beings, we show mercy of a sort for all kinds of reasons, many of which are really not particularly noble and, in fact, don't actually have much to do with mercy at all. What we call mercy is often little more than indifference. Yeah, I'm not going to bother trying to deal with what you've done because really I don't care. Or fear. Fear of what someone might do, if we don't let them off the hook, or fear of our own little secrets getting out. And indeed, when the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out, they do. Or actually, a lot of the time, mercy, so-called, is merely a disguised attempt to advance people's own agendas. I'm going to do this so that you owe me one. Or so that you will then go and do this. It's playing power games. There's nothing more than that. And in all these cases, what really underlies them is just really not much concern for justice. It's easy to be merciful if justice doesn't really matter to you at a given point. And that is never the case with God. There has never been one instance in human history where God has shown mercy to anyone on the grounds that, that really wasn't that bad. God is utterly and fiercely committed to justice. It is a part of his character. He could not set that aside without setting himself aside. The mercy of God comes in connection with an unbending insistence on justice. But he shows us mercy anyway, even though he knows that our sins matter far more than we realize. Because he loves us that much. And his faithfulness is that fierce. Now, having said that, we need to understand biblically what justice means. And that is, of course, the other loaded word in this verse. The Hebrew word here is mishpat. Not one we've talked about as often, but one we have come back to a time or two, because this too is a very important word, and one which is, again, really not translatable in English. The Old Testament scholar Paul Hansen has defined, has defined this as the order of compassionate justice that God has created and upon which the wholeness of the universe depends. This isn't just a matter of individual cultures and laws. It isn't just a matter even of human beings. But mishpat, God's justice, is about righting every wrong, making whole everything that is broken, harmonizing every discord, reweaving every tear. It is about the restoration of the perfect goodness and wholeness of everything that God has made. Everything that God has made. And actions that are in keeping with the justice of God are those which serve God's redemptive, reclaiming, restoring purpose, which advance the restoration of the original order of creation when everything was right and just and whole in accordance with God's perfect will. Just like mercy, justice in God's eyes is a much, much larger thing than we really understand it to be most of the time. So, okay, the Lord calls us to live in this way. The life of one who is walking humbly with God is one which is characterized by justice and mercy. And thus far, most people aren't going to have that much of an argument. But, note the way Micah puts this together. How are our lives to be characterized by justice and mercy? You see that and you begin to see the pivot point where the world's way and the way of God diverges. Because he says to act justly, to do justice, and to love mercy. And that is the reverse of the orientation which we learn from the world. It's the exact backwards of it. We want to love justice, which doesn't sound like a bad thing, right? Sounds like something noble. And the world teaches us that it's noble. But the problem is, and you see it time and again, those who are lovers of justice, wherever they may start out, sooner or later, come to the point where what they love is their own definition of justice. They love justice on their own terms. Justice, we see, is such a high and noble thing that we tell ourselves that simply because we are seeking justice, we are therefore in the right. And that leaves a hole in the back for the enemy to begin to work. For temptation to begin to work and to begin to corrupt our understanding, to begin to feed our own desires and our own self-interest into the picture through the back door. And we come to define justice according to that instinctive concept that we all seem to come out of the womb with. You know, four kids along, and I haven't done it to fail yet. Justice, as they get it, fairness, is something which is owed to me. And as we get older and bigger and, you know, sort of our circle widens, we extend that to the people that we care about. Justice is what I think I deserve, what my friends and family think they deserve. Justice is I get what's coming to me, and nobody gets in my way. Which, if we had a perfect perspective on these matters, wouldn't be an issue. But, as the missionary and theologian Leslie Newbegin observed, each of us overestimates what is due to him as compared with what is due to his neighbor. And we use the language of justice to demand and enforce that overestimation, to drive the world around us to bow to that. And that, in the end, as Bishop Newbegin goes on to say, turns us into agents not of justice, but of lawless tyranny. That's where the lover of justice ends up in the end. So we flip it on justice, and we flip it on mercy too, which is not to say that we want to do mercy. Because again, the underlying thing is we're turning it to our benefit. We want mercy done to us. On those occasions, of course, when we actually believe we need it. Yeah, the other corrupting aspect is that we come to define as justice what really is very often mercy. But, you know, I mean, there are times that we have to admit that, yes, we deserve justice. Yes, we have something coming to us that we are not going to like, but we don't want that. We want justice only to be for us, not to be against us. For ourselves, we want mercy even when we admit that we don't deserve it. Because after all, whatever anyone else might think, we know we had good reason for what we did. I mean, sure, okay, so it didn't turn out exactly right, and maybe we went a little bit overboard, but it was perfectly understandable, and if you'd been there, you would have done the same thing. And we're only human after all. And you can't question my motives. My heart was in the right place. And it really wasn't that big a deal anyway. Yeah, okay, so technically I'm in the wrong. But really, you ought to cut me some slack. That's the mindset. I mean, even when we know we are on the hook, we ought to be let off it lightly. Or maybe even let off altogether for promises of good behavior. I really think we got that coming because, after all, I mean, look at the way the world works. Just really unreasonable for you to hold me to that. We see justice and mercy as things that we're supposed to receive from others. And Micah takes us and turns us around. Justice and mercy are what God calls us to give others. This is not what we have the right to claim. It's what we have the mission to pour out. He tells us that our actions toward others need to be in keeping with God's mishpat, with his cosmic justice, with the proper order of the way that he created the world to be and the way it ought to be and the way that he's working to make it again. Everything we do towards others needs to be in keeping with and in the service of God's plan for the redemption of the world. To do justly, put another way, is to be an agent of God's revival. And there are no exceptions offered in this passage. There aren't any escape clauses. Micah doesn't say, you know, act justly, unless of course. No. Anytime we think there's an unless of course, what happens is we run hard up against the second clause in this verse. If you're being done unjustly, guess what? Love mercy! Like the God we serve, we're called to be faithful to the faithless, agents of grace to the graceless, lovers to the unloving. And the less they deserve it, the more we're called to it. And in case anybody starts to think that's not fair, how fair was that? I will guarantee you none of us is ever going to come within light years of the unfairness of the mercy of Christ on the cross. We're called to do justly to others, but not demand that for ourselves. To love God's mercy and extend it to others, with no expectation of receiving it in return. And again, the world looks at this and says, this is nuts. This is a really good way to get chewed up and spit out. Because the world is with the proud. The world honors those who demand justice. Until, of course, someone else comes along and presents a more convincing or at least entertaining claim. The world actually often honors those who ask for mercy. As long as what they're asking for mercy for isn't something that the world really thinks is all that bad. The world respects those who go after everything they want. And if they manage to get it, well, they respect them all the more. That's the way to succeed in this world. And walking humbly with God just doesn't get the job done. And if the world's all there was, we wouldn't have an argument. If the world was everything it thinks it is, all we could do is bow to the inevitable. But the world isn't. As the Brits would say, it ain't all that in a bag of chips. Its success doesn't last. Its powers don't endure. Those who fly high this month, next month, maybe at the bottom of the wheel. Had a lot of those stories over the last decade or two. Some of them merely unfortunate. Some of them just got a little bit greedy. And then, of course, you have the Bernie Madoffs of the world who were flying high because they were crooks to the very core of their being. The world won't keep its promises. It won't play fair. It won't stay true. And even if it wanted to, it couldn't. Because the Lord blows on it and it withers and fades. But to those who walk humbly with Him, He gives this promise. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Those who walk with the Lord come to know the valley of the shadow of death. There's no question about it. Those who know the Lord don't get lost there, but are led through. The most hideously unfair moment in human history, the most ridiculously undeserved defeat this world has ever even imagined, came on a Friday afternoon on a bare rock outside Jerusalem. And 3 days later, it was all reversed. That is what the Lord can do. And that is what, in smaller ways, he does over and over again. The people of God suffer many defeats, and all of them are temporary, because the victories of this world don't last. The victory of God is eternal and assured. And the world is with the proud, but the Lord is with the humble. And it is the Lord who is always faithful, and the Lord who never fails, and the Lord who has already won. Let's pray.